Our scripture comes from Haggai chapter 2, 10 through 19. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these things, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
As the worship team comes down, will you pray with me? Holy Father, gracious King, Savior, Holy Spirit, who empowers and enlightens us, we truly come to you today to ask for you to work in our hearts, to help us to hear your word, to not misunderstand it, but also not to minimize its convicting and compelling message. We ask that you will do something beyond what mere words can do, which is open our hearts up to a deeper work of your Spirit, to allow us to hear with real clarity the elements of the message from your word that would convict us and call us upward into a new walk with you, but also to do so in a way that doesn't crush us, but rather inspires us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we read Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, but we're really going to focus on three of those verses this morning. And then next week, we'll pick up the remainder. But I wanted you to have the entire context of this particular reading. Like so many of these messages, I just felt like originally it could have been one message, and then it had to be two, because I thought there were things here worth really wrestling with you. And at the same time, I want you to think of this as kind of part one of a two-part message that we'll follow up with next week. So I saw a post online, and I'm still drawn into these things. I resist many of them, but some of them snag me. There's a reason they call it clickbait, right? And so this one was just simple. It was just called Small Things That Ruin Everything. But don't you want to know what they are when you read that? So I did. So I went online and it was just this list of things, and some of them I thought were small. Seeing a spider in the shower. To me, I'd prefer a spider to a cockroach any day. I don't know if that really ruins the shower, but you definitely have to deal with it, right? Another one was, I thought this was odd, waving at someone that you think is waving at you only to discover that they were actually waving at someone else. That's embarrassing, but, or the barista at Starbucks spelling your name wrong, like Larry with one R, really? So I read this list and I thought, well, this is just trivial. And these things, you know, I think it's kind of silly to say these things ruin everything or even that they ruin anything. But then I also thought about the scripture in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1 says, as dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. And I believe it's from that proverb in Ecclesiastes that we get this statement, a fly in the ointment. You know, it's a small thing that ruins everything. So I thought about titling this sermon, The Small Thing That Can Ruin Everything, but that didn't seem right because disobedience to God is never a small thing. So I titled it The One Thing That Can Ruin Everything. And I wonder, and this is the kind of, you know, there's kind of a heaviness that I don't want to try to minimize today. I wonder if there might be something in your life, something that undermines your walk with God, something that diminishes the impact that you could have in your family or in the community, some mischief in your heart that, we're all dealing with a lot of things, but that you're minimizing, and you're very conscious of something God's calling you to do that you're not doing, something God's calling you to at least address more intentionally and work on and grow through, but you're just kind of minimizing it or rationalizing it or not dealing with it. I wonder about it for us as a church, our particular local church or the Church of Jesus in America in the year 2020, that if there are things that we've just become accustomed to or we accept that God would want us to intentionally think about and to deal with in a more decisive fashion, to really lean into obedience to God and holiness. And I want you to consider that possibility prayerfully, because I think it's so easy that I could say a lot of words here today and it just go over all of our heads. But I think the value for us, especially if we're going to hear anything that's kind of challenging and hard, if it's going to be healthy, we have to be willing to receive it in God's presence. Not as Pastor Larry's words, but as what is God really, is there something God would lay his finger on in my life today through this passage? And I want us to allow the prophet to kind of lead us into it in the beginning, the way he led the people in his day into it. And he did it with these two sets of questions, or these two questions. They're kind of cryptic questions. They have to do with the prophet drawing on the expertise of the priest, who were appointed by God to interpret the word of God, to answer two questions. And so the first question is in verse 12. He says, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with this fold or bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? So the idea here is there is a priest who's offering sacrifices, and the meat that's going to be sacrificed is holy. It's consecrated. I think some versions say that. It's been set apart from common use to be used in the worship of God. And so the priest, you know, like a butcher might put some meat in his apron to carry it. The priest catches it up in the robe of his garment, and he's doing whatever he's doing with it, and he brushes up against some of these other foodstuffs. Is holiness transferable to these other things, from the meat through the cloth to the other thing? And the answer of the priest is just really clear, and every scholar agrees this is the correct interpretation of the Word of God in the Old Testament Pentateuch. No. Holiness isn't transferred like that. So maybe we would think, imagine that we discovered the most holy, sacred, imaginable archaeological artifact, the actual cross on which Jesus was crucified, or the crown of thorns. Would you want to touch it? Would you want to see it? I would. I think it would be amazing. I would want to hold, I would think it would be very emotional to hold the crown of thorns in my hand and feel the points of the thorns with my fingertips. But it would be really unbiblical and untrue to ever think that by holding that thing, it would somehow make me a holy man or make me holier than I am. I mean, there might be some kind of secondary impact of devotion, but the thing itself can't transfer holiness to me. So that's the first point. The second question is in verse 13. Then Haggai said, on the other hand, he kind of gives the opposite example. If someone who's unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the answer, ceremonially, was yes, it does become unclean. And of course, we can relate to this not just in a ceremonial way, but we can imagine if you were in a war zone or at the scene of an accident or something terrible had taken place and you came across a dead body and you had to handle it, maybe help dispose of it or bury it, you wouldn't just go home and make dinner without washing your hands because you would realize there's a contamination. You wouldn't prepare food that way. And so the point is that contamination is more easily transferable than holiness. Holiness doesn't transfer from a holy object to the person, but there's a kind of defilement that does. Imagine you're at a picnic and you have a mug, a glass of pure water, and a bird flies overhead and drops an unwelcome deposit in your glass of water. How's that for some creative word use, right? So you wouldn't say, well, it's mostly good water, so I'm just going to go ahead and enjoy it. No, the whole thing is polluted. And so you can, and here's one more example before I apply the principle. If you have a healthy person and a sick person, they come together, what happens most likely? Is it's at least more likely that the healthy person gets sick. Maybe nothing happens, but it's certainly, wouldn't it be great if hugs and kisses from healthy people would cure sickness instead of transmitting sickness? But it doesn't work that way. And so while the prophet is talking in part about the ceremonial religious laws of the Old Testament, it kind of overlaps into kind of everyday, practical, earthy life. But the fundamental principle that he's making, that he's going to bring home and apply to our spiritual lives and to religion in our lives and our relationship to God, is that contamination, or in this case, if I go beyond the illustration to the reality, disobedience to God in your life contaminates everything else. It doesn't work the other way around. That's what he wants us to think about. So if there is an area in your life where you are neglecting, disobeying, or rebelling against God, don't think that if you just come to church or teach Sunday school or go on a missions trip or give some money, that those acts are going to somehow purify the disobedience. It actually works the other way around. Look at verse 14. Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. What they offer there is unclean. Now, when he says there, the background is Ezra had told us in Ezra chapter 3, I say he told us as if I'm assuming everybody's read it recently or something. But if you were to read Ezra chapter 3, you would see that when the people returned to the land, they rebuilt the altar and they reinstituted the rhythm of sacrifices by the priest so they could have some kind of worship. But while they had done that, they neglected to do the other thing that God wanted them to do, which was actually build the temple. Build the house of the Lord. And so what Haggai is pushing back against is the idea that because they've done something, that somehow makes it okay that they haven't done what God told them to do. And what he's saying, actually, is their neglect of building the temple makes all this work of their hands, all this worship and sacrifice that they're doing over here, contaminated. I explained all of this to one person, and they said, I still don't understand what you're saying. So I put it like this, maybe in everyday language. If you're a minister and you're preaching the gospel faithfully in your church for decades, but you're embezzling money from the church, is the embezzlement contaminating your ministry, or does your ministry purify your embezzlement? You get it. And so it's really, you know, this is what prophets do. They penetratingly challenge us to look at our lives in ways that are sometimes uncomfortable, because there's something in human nature that where we tend to think, well, I may be allowing this whole area to go unaddressed in my life. God's convicted me of it over and over again. I was convicted of it in a sermon 3 weeks ago before I took the Lord's Supper. I'm still convicted of it. I'm convicted of it pretty regularly, but I tamp down that conviction by telling myself I'm compensating for this area of disobedience in my life by all the other good things that I'm doing. And what the prophet says is, no, the area of willful, significant disobedience in your life actually contaminates everything that you're doing. Now, I think, I wish I could go all the way to verse 19, because I think it's important to at least anticipate that the prophet is giving this challenging message in the context of hope. Because at the end of verse 19, he's going to end by saying, from this day on, I will bless you. Because the people were repenting. They were finally responding to the message and deciding, oh, we actually do need to build the house of the Lord. We need to do the thing that the Lord's told us to do. And he's telling them, even before they get the work done, from this day that you've experienced this renewal and this repentance, I'm going to bless you. That's the whole point about the seed is still in the barn. You haven't even planted yet, but I just want you to know the blessing is coming because you've come back to me. But he hesitates, or maybe that's not the right word, before he gives them that reassurance and hope, he wants them to see this principle so that they don't forget it again. And that's why we need to see it as well. The contaminating influence of disobedience to God is something we must not minimize. And so Haggai uses the word consider twice in these verses, five times in the book of Haggai. He uses it in verse 15, he uses it in verse 18 in different contexts. But I love the fact that the Hebrew language is very full of pictures and imagery, and this one word literally means lay it on your heart. And so we would maybe say something like, we need to really take this truth to heart. And so I want to think about at least three ways maybe that we can take it to heart. And the last one is the one that's maybe the most practical and pointed for you and me today, but all of them are relevant. First of all, this teaching, or rather, let me say this, this truth that sin contaminates in a way that holiness doesn't purify, this truth should allow us to consider three things. First, the teaching that's often called the doctrine of total depravity actually makes perfect sense in light of this. Sometimes when you use those words, total depravity, people misunderstand, and so they react very averse to this idea. But historically and theologically, when theologians talk about the Bible teaches total depravity, it's actually a very helpful, even if humbling, concept. It doesn't mean everybody is as bad as they possibly could be, but it means because sin lives in us, because there is disobedience to God in us, it affects every aspect of our lives. The infection runs through all of us. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we possibly could be. Mike Tyson, you've heard of him, right? The boxer, Mike Tyson. I started to say famously, maybe the word is more notoriously. In a fight with a contender named Evander Holyfield, he bit part of Holyfield's ear off. They got in a clinch and he bit part of his ear off and spit it out. And therefore, the Los Angeles Sporting Authority licensing agency revoked his license to box in the state of Nevada. And he reapplied for his license to box to be reinstated. And when he did, he made this argument. I'm not Mother Teresa, but I'm not Charles Manson either. And they decided not to give him a license to box. His argument may have been true, but it wasn't sufficient to change the reality of their ruling. You're not Mother Teresa. I don't know her that well. I hope you're not Charles Manson either. Take another analogy. Take that glass of water again, and this time, instead of a bird flying over, suppose I put a couple of drops of a deadly poison in that glass of water. It's not necessarily as poisonous as it possibly could be. It may not be nothing but 100% pure, concentrated, deadly poison. But the glass is now poisonous. This is why the scripture speaks the way it does. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it says, we've all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Or like filthy rags. Our inward sinful nature contaminates all of our outward external actions. So here's a second truth to consider. And it follows. This contaminating nature of sin demonstrates the absolute and universal need for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. When the Bible talks about saving grace, we sometimes define grace correctly as God giving us a mercy or a favor that we don't deserve. And that's true, but it can be misleading because we're tempted to think it's like, I took the test, I deserved a D, but the teacher gave me an A. Or I went to work and the man paid me for a full day's work, but I only really worked 4 hours. It's more like I committed a crime, I deserve life in prison, and instead I was given $1 million. It's more like I've been crowned as royalty when what I deserve is to be condemned as a criminal. And over again, the Bible says, this is how God saves us, not just by giving us more than we deserve, but by giving us something incongruously, radically opposite of what we deserve. And he does so in at least two very, very significant ways. First, grace declares otherwise defiled people to actually be clean in the eyes of God. The word the Bible uses is righteous. So listen to Paul, and listen for the echoes to the teaching of Haggai in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. The Apostle Paul has, prior to this, he's been listing sort of his curriculum vitae, you know, all his resume of all the good things he did and all the things he earned and all the accolades he should have been given in light of other human beings. And then he sums it up by saying this in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's the word that I didn't use that I could have used for what the bird dropped in the glass. The Greek word. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, how I measure up to God's standards, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so the gospel, you know, the historical events of the gospel, the truth of the gospel tells us Christ died for our sins and rose again as our Lord. And because of that, when you trust in Jesus, God is able to do something that he couldn't otherwise do without violating his own holy nature. He not only forgives you, but he declares you righteous because when you come to faith in Christ, he says you are in him. He sees you in this vital union with and in solidarity with and in covenant relationship with the one whose life is perfect. And in Christ, you're declared righteous with a righteousness that otherwise you could never earn or achieve or attain. And yet there's even more, because grace also brings an inner cleansing. If what Philippians is talking about is a kind of legal declaration that God sees you as righteous in Christ. But listen to how Paul writes about another facet of this in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. He says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So now this is not just a judicial act, but a recreative act, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Do you see the different emphasis here? Not only does God declare you righteous kind of legally, but he renews and regenerates you internally. And so apart from God's grace, not only is everything we do contaminated by double-mindedness and half measures and mixed, if not overtly selfish motives, but we can't even take the first step towards God unless God renews us. And that's what he does in the gospel. There was a Roman Catholic saint called Saint Denis. And often there are statues of St. Denis that show him holding his severed head in his hands. And so I don't know that this is official. I don't think this would be official doctrine, but there are the legend about St. Denis is he was martyred for his faith, for his faithfulness to God, and he was beheaded. But then he picked his head up and walked to Rome while his head continued preaching repentance. And Martin Luther said of this story, I could maybe believe it if he could have just taken that first step. And what was Martin Luther's point? Dead men can't take any steps. Spiritually dead people cannot take a single step towards God. If you're here and your heart has been awakened to your need for God's grace, for your need for Jesus, if you're here and there's come alive within you the desire for him that faces your sin honestly and turns to him, believes the message of the gospel that the world finds foolishness, embraces Christ as your Savior, it is because, as we sing in the song Amazing Grace, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And so this idea that the contaminating influence of sin not only means that the doctrine of total depravity kind of makes sense, it does make sense, but it also shows us just the absolute universal need for saving grace, grace from God that not only that we don't deserve, but that is completely an incongruous gift from him. Ephesians 4 describes how this gift brings new birth and then also calls us to a new life because of the new birth. Verses 22 to 24 tell you this, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created, so here is the creative work of God, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. True Christians, not just churchgoers or interested folks or cultural Christians or family members of true Christians, but true Christians are people who've experienced a spiritual regeneration and renewal, a new birth that results in a new self, so that the scripture can say, lay aside, you're not the person you used to be. You don't need to and are not to live the way you used to live. Put on your new self, which is created, an act of, a miraculous act of divine mercy in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This need is universal and absolute. And then here's the third observation from this truth. The contaminating nature of sin and disobedience to God should motivate us all to seriously pursue a life of obedience. Or let me flip that and put it a different way. Maybe a little bit more negatively, but perhaps more pointedly, the contaminating nature of sin motivates us to take sin seriously and never minimize its harmful impact. Look again at the verses I just read. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. That echoes Haggai. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Because of the saving work of Christ for us, God removes our obedience as a precondition for our experience of, or reception of salvation. But because of the gracious work of God within us, God retains and even emphasizes the call to live out a new life of devotion to Him in which we don't minimize sin in the least. Let me point out one more scripture that aligns with all of this and all of the themes in Haggai, the temple, holiness, all of it. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 7, 1. It says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then notice how it makes the point that we've been making throughout this series. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's His grace. And then here's the application. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then look at chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, there's the music, there's the foundation of grace. We saw that last week. We have the promises that God is sovereign, God's sufficient, God is a savior. Since we have these promises, and then look what He calls you who belong to Him, beloved, those who are loved by God. And therefore, what do? Assume on that love to live sloppier lives? No, He says, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So we're not building a physical temple, but we are the temple. We are the temple that God wants to be built up. Individually, we're all living stones in this temple. And we're to be, and so we are to be a holy temple. We are neither to neglect the work of building up the body of Christ, the church, nor are we to neglect the individual and personal pursuit of holiness into which God calls us. Any study of, you know, just let that verse land again. I'll complete that other sentence in just a moment. Chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. I thought about trying to list some common defilements of body and spirit. And then I thought not, because the list would either be too long and yet still be incomplete. But can I, as your pastor, ask you to ask God? Or can I ask you even to just, you know, look at your life and assess your life and address those? Is there that which lies in your life, like the unaddressed issue of an unbuilt temple? Is there that which God wants you to work on, to build, to address? Is there an area of obedience that you've neglected, or of disobedience that you've allowed to go unaddressed? Hear what he's saying. I have a friend who has a saying. His name is Steve Reese. He's a PCA pastor now in Colorado. We were study buddies in seminary. And he used to say this thing that unless you knew your Bible at least a little bit, you wouldn't understand what it meant. But he used to, every now and then, when he would hear somebody in his mind excusing an area of disobedience to God or rationalizing it or minimizing it, he would say, "What is this bleeding of the sheep that I hear?" And I see a few of you are nodding your heads in understanding. Do you know where that comes from? It comes from a story in the book of 1 Samuel. And there's a little bit of a backdrop to that story that you have to understand. There was this really evil tribe called the Amalekites, and God had decided to judge the Amalekites, and he sent King Saul to judge them. And he told Saul, because I want this to be seen as a judgment and not simply as a war for plunder, I want you to destroy all of the animals of the Amalekites, all the animals. You're not to take any of them back, you know, to enrich yourself. You're to destroy them all. And so Saul goes and he fights the battle and he wins the battle. But in 1 Samuel, it says, "But Saul and the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen and all that was good, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed." And so God sent this old prophet Samuel to speak to Saul. And as Samuel is coming up the path, Saul sees him and runs down to him and says excitedly, what does he say? He says, "I've carried out the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel says, "Stop it. What is this bleating of the sheep that I hear?" And Saul said, "I've saved the best lambs to sacrifice to God, and I've allowed the soldiers to have some of them." And Samuel said, "Why didn't you obey God?" And he said, "I did obey God. I've just saved some of the best of the lambs to sacrifice to God and to give to the soldiers." And then Samuel says this in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." It's a dramatic story because as Saul is standing there talking to Samuel, and as Samuel says this to him, Samuel turns to walk away, and Saul reaches out and grabs his robe, and it tears. And the prophet turns to the king and says, "This day God has torn this kingdom out of your hand and will give it to someone more worthy than you." There's no sacrifice, there's no activity, there's no service, there's no reasoning, there's no comparison, there's no compensating, there's nothing that can compensate for disobedience to what God has actually told you to do. Nothing can replace the simplicity of obedience to God. And so when a person who says they believe in God has an issue in life in which they're persistently minimizing their actions and their attitudes, and as a result, disobeying God, one of a couple of things are true, maybe many things are true, but one thing that needs to be considered is that maybe this is a person, and let me make it more direct and personal. If you find yourself comfortable minimizing or rationalizing some area of known disobedience to God, it may be that you have not experienced that regenerative, renewing, new birth gift of grace that Titus in Scripture talks about. And as harsh as it might be to hear that, you need to consider that and consider, have I experienced the renewing grace of God that would create a new creation in righteousness and holiness of the truth? Those were the words that Paul used in Ephesians chapter 4, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Have I experienced the washing of regeneration? That means new life and renewal of the Holy Spirit that Paul wrote about in Titus chapter 3. You've got to really come to him and see your need for him and realize that as because of who you are and what you're dealing with, there's no way you can save yourself. You need the amazing grace of God. So that's one possibility. The other is that if you're a child of God and this is an area in your life that you're indulging, is that you will face the correction of God. Maybe it's not a kingdom that God's going to tear out of your hands like it was for King Saul. But if we were to read on in the book of Haggai, we would see the principle that's talked about in the New Testament as well as in the Old. We reap what we sow. Hebrews says that God disciplines and corrects those that he loves. In the reading that we had today, he said, this is why you came to a vat of wine looking for 50 measures and there were only 20. You know, I smote you, he says. God says, I'm correcting you. I'm calling you back to me. And that's what we're going to look at next week. But for this morning, perhaps it's enough to just take to heart and seriously wrestle with this fundamental reality that disobedience in our lives corrupts everything else we do in such a way that none of our external acts can compensate for it. The only thing we can do is deal with it through repentance and coming back to the Lord. So in closing, maybe three things. One, let's be absolutely clear about our need for saving grace. Let's all be sure as a church family that we've received the salvation that God offers us in Christ, that you've placed your faith in Christ, that you're trusting his dying and rising again for you to give you new life, that you're seeking him for that which you yourself cannot do. Secondly, if you are assured of that, then let's be deeply thankful for that. And out of that thankfulness, let's commit to pursuing holiness. The gift of the Holy Spirit who imparts conviction, the gift of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, these are gifts of grace to move us deeply. Let's choose to deal with whatever we might be tempted to minimize and bring our lives into alignment with God. Let me end by just asking you these questions. What if there is something in your life today that's working mischief in your heart, that's weakening your family, that's holding you back? What if there's something in our church, our shared life together, or in your neglect of our shared life together, and it's important to God, and it's holding us back, it's undermining our efforts, but you're not dealing with it? That might be the one thing that could ruin everything. So let's deal with it by God's grace, for the glory of God, for love's sake, because it's wisdom, and so that we will not forfeit our experience and enjoyment of God's richest blessings. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we come to the Lord's Supper now, we especially pray that we could enter into it, as Scripture says, examining ourselves, examining our hearts, coming joyfully but humbly, that you would lead us into that. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.